Thanks for listening to this audio sermon from the pulpit of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. You can learn more about us by visiting our website, www.covenant-pca.com.
Your Bibles again, and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Last week, for those who are here, know that we considered this passage last week, and particularly considering the life of Mary, this person of Mary. As the early church referred to Mary as Theotokos, the mother of God, the mother of the one who would save us from our sins. And we saw a number of important issues about Mary. And she is the one who bore the Lord Jesus Christ. So being an important person in the history of the world to bring into this world our Lord Jesus Christ. We also looked at consideration of what we ought not to attribute to Mary, but at the same time rendering Mary her due as a wonderful, godly woman. This week, we look at the one she bore, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, and particularly you see the title of the sermon, Jesus, Son of God. There's no mistaking here in this passage that's heavily theological. No mistaking that this might be a mere man. He was anything but a mere man. He was the God-man. Eternally, the second person of the Godhead come to earth to take on flesh that he might stand in our place to take our sin and to give us life everlasting. Let's read God's Word together, holy and inspired as it is, remembering that this is not the Word of men, but the Word of God to men. Let's submit ourselves to it. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our great God endures forever and ever. Amen. And let's pray. Father, we do ask you to open our hearts, to grant us faith. We know what your word says, that whatever is not of faith is sin. Again, it says that without faith it's impossible to please you. And the scriptures tell us you're the one who has faith to give, that you're the one who gifts us with faith. And so we ask that you would spread in our hearts this morning much faith. From the oldest saint who wants to love you better to the one who's never known you before, we pray that you would open hearts this morning, shed your grace among us, grant us that wonderful gift of grace faith, that we might trust and believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen. Well, when you study this period of time historically, and the Hebrew people particularly, you learn that they had certain expectations. They lived with an expectation. They lived with expectation of a king that would rule with justice and with grace and with mercy, with kindness. And yet he'd be a king who would actually be God. In the Old Testament, God set his people up in what we call a theocracy. In other words, a government that's ruled by God. That was to foreshadow, to typify, to point the people ahead to a time when, in fact, God would rule his people for eternity. And so they looked forward to this king that would rule perfectly. Unlike fallible, fickle men, he would be infallible, and he would be a God who ruled with all knowledge, with all power. The people didn't always live as they ought to. As you know, if you've read the Old Testament much, there's this ebb and flow, rise and fall of we'll obey you, we'll keep your covenant. No, we didn't. We failed. We sinned. And God comes and he deals with them. They know that they need a God who will deal with them that way to correct their condition and to help them out of their circumstances. They'd known this for a long time. They knew it from the story of Adam and Eve. They knew it from the Exodus from Egypt. They knew it all through their history, that left to their own ways, they were lost people. They were unable to stay, as we say, on the straight and narrow path. And so they not only looked for a God who would be their king, or a king who would be their God, but they also looked for a God and a king and a ruler who would be their redeemer, one that would rule them, one who would redeem them. And so when the prophecies are spoken of throughout the Old Testament, and then when the prophecies are realized in the New Testament, in Matthew's account, in Luke's account particularly, this one that meets these needs of a ruling king and of a Messiah, an anointed one who would redeem his people, all these prophecies come to bear on this one man. They focus on this one person here, Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It's amazing, A, that so many people could miss Christ, and we see that then. But then we live in an age where people miss Christ, don't they? You tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ, you tell them of what he's done for sinners, and they choose to just go on their own merry way. Only it's not a very merry way after all. The law is in their heart condemning them when they do wrong, and they have no hope beyond this life. It's indeed not a merry life at all. But this one, Jesus Christ, came to give us that kind of life. The prophet Micah said that we should expect peace when this one comes. And one of the great truths of the Christian life is that we have peace with God. He's the Prince of Peace. He brings us peace. And so even when we live in the midst of a world full of strife, we're at peace. We're not only at peace with God, but we're at peace with one another. And we're exhorted by Paul to do as much as possible in us to make peace with one another through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Micah said back in chapter 4. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. It's really, Christ coming is all about peace, isn't it? He's the Prince of Peace. We'll see tonight in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6, that's one of the titles, the Prince of Peace. The leader who brings peace to his people. The gods of the nations are, as the psalmist says in Psalm 96, nothings. But our God made the heavens and the earth. And out of the heavens and the earth, He made them from nothing. Well, in this passage, I want us to see two things about this one who brings peace into lives and who gives us eternal life. Two things. I've already mentioned them. One is the royal expectation, and the other is the messianic expectation. The royal expectation has to do with his kingship. Did you notice in verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Joseph, as the head of this family, though not the father of this one Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit would take care of the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. But Joseph would be the head of the household. And as it's supposed, and as we see as we read all through the gospel accounts, people not understanding this supernatural birth just reckon that he was the son of Joseph. In other words, he was in that line. He had that privilege. He was of the line of David. The line of David is one of kingship. Listen back to the Davidic covenant. The kingly covenant, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. This is what God said to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, certainly that pertains to Solomon and others that are of his natural generations. But there's part of this that can't be fulfilled in Solomon or any of the other descendants of David. Listen as it goes on. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David's descendants would come and they would go. They would sin, some to great degrees, some to lesser degrees. They would never sit on the throne forever. They were always reminders to the people that this is not the one. So the people were always looking to the Davidic line and saying, oh, that's not it. He's not going to be the one. They were always looking for the one that all those pictured, they pointed to, the one to come. And the one to come was, of course, Jesus Christ, the royal reigning one from the house of David. We'll see tonight more about that from Isaiah chapter 9. The royal expectation that they had could only be met and was only met in Jesus Christ. You remember, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. He told the leaders of his time that very thing. My kingdom's not of this world. He's asked the question on that last day of his life before the crucifixion, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, that's why I was born, to be the king. The king over a kingdom that's not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that will have effect on this earth. But as Paul tells us in Romans 14, it's a kingdom of the Holy Spirit, one of joy and peace and power in the Holy Spirit. So we have that disclosed right here in this passage very quickly, very simply, that he was of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel comes on to say to Mary, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." We looked at that passage last week. She was troubled at this, and the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." The royal expectation is met here in this one. The throne of David is met in Christ. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So, he's going to be a king. The only one that meets that fulfills that prophecy from Samuel's time in David's lineage is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things we celebrate weekly, but particularly annually as we think about his coming and his enfleshment. Second thing I want you to see in this passage is the messianic expectation that's disclosed here. And this messianic expectation, the anointed one that would come to redeem his people, to cover their sins, to take care of their need from a salvific standpoint, this is long-standing. We saw it last night at the brief service of lessons and carols as I looked briefly at Genesis 3:15 with that first promise. Very subtle, easily missed by the casual reader, of this one that would be born, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Job speaks of this expectation in Job 19. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Throughout Isaiah, we read of the one who would come through a virgin to redeem his people through his own death, to rule and reign, to bring peace to a sinful world. In Daniel, we know that this one is a prince and that he's from everlasting. Listen, as I read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So the anointed one here and the kingly one are linked together. The Messiah. Notice how the Messiah is characterized here in this passage in Luke's account. It says that as the angel had said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1:21, he says here also, "You shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And by the way, the son that she's bearing is the Son of God. Remember the gift that God promised in Isaiah? "To you a child is born, a son is given." She's the bearer of this son. And this son will be called Jesus. What does Jesus mean? It means Savior. It means the one who's going to save his people from their sins. That's what the angel said in Matthew 1:21, one of the easiest little verses to memorize and one of the best little verses to memorize. "You call his name Jesus, for he will save his people out of their sin." Then it goes on to say, "You'll call him Emmanuel, God with us." Because after all, listen, the Hebrew people, their understanding was this, that only God can save sinners. Only God can deliver people out of their predicament, out of their neediness. And so it shouldn't have surprised anyone when this one who comes to be the Savior and to save sinners would be the God-man, to stand for man and be saved by God. So he's a Savior. That's how the Messiah is characterized. He's anointed for this purpose, to save his people. He's characterized here also as being great. Did you notice that? In verse 32, he will be great. Again, how easy it is for us to misuse the word great. We attribute greatness to food. We attribute greatness to people. And only God is great. And only our Savior, Jesus Christ, is great. He'll be great. He'll be great. And will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, Mary doesn't understand this. How can he be called the Son of the Most High? I'm a virgin. I've not had physical relations with a man. How can I have a son? And then how can he be called great and the Son of the Most High? And the angel explains it. The Holy Spirit's going to come and cause this conception to occur in you. He'll be the Son of the Most High. He'll be God's Son. In order to be saved, he has to be extraordinary. You know, we often put our trust in things that can't, in the end, help us very much. Perhaps temporally, but not eternally. Good fathers and good mothers remind their children that at the end of the day, there's only so much they can do for them. There's only so much they can keep them out of, trouble-wise. There's only so much that they can save them from, as it were. Good, godly moms and dads remind their children of that and point them then to the one who can redeem them from their greatest problem, and that is sin, and can provide them their greatest need, and that's eternal life. And so he is. He's the Son of the Most High. He's extraordinary. He's able to do this. Notice, too, in 32b, that he's not only this extraordinary one, the Son of the Most High. He's not only a Savior, as the Son of the Most High would certainly be, but he's also a ruler in 32b. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Over the house of Jacob. What's the significance of that? The house of Jacob, as we saw in reading in Micah, is a reference to the remnant, to the spiritual people of God. God made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham and to his descendants, but through the promised line, Isaac and Jacob. And so we read in the Old Testament often that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, speaking to those who, as Paul says in Galatians 3, those who would believe in Christ, those who would put their faith in the Messiah. That's who the real descendants of Abraham are. That's the spiritual descendants. That's the remnant. That's the church of the living God. So as a ruler, he's to rule over this kingdom. Aren't you glad? You know, we talk about this. We talk about it in a number of ways. We talk about Christ being the head of the church. Talk about Christ being the only head of the church. And we don't just make that up. That's not just some theological derivative. That's what the scriptures call him. He's the king, the only head of the church. And we have this one who is the Son of the Most High, who is a Savior, who is the head of the church, who's the king, the ruler. Again, as we saw last week, Mary closes saying, after she's heard all this, she says, "Behold, I'm the servant," or better, the slave of the Lord. As I said last week, you know, we kind of recoil from this slave thing. And yet, we shouldn't, because that's exactly who we are as sons and daughters of the Most High. We're his slaves. But he's the most loving, benevolent master imaginable. He provides everything for us. We're totally dependent on him, and he's totally able to provide for us everything we need. The good masters back in the old days of slavery, and that still exists in some places in the world, the good masters provided everything. They provided housing, they provided clothing, they provided clothes, they provided medicine, they provided everything. Everything was covered. You were a slave and everything was covered. You were taken care of completely. You had no needs. How much better our God provides for us. He's the Son of the Most High. He possesses all things. Is that not what the Scriptures tell us? The Lord Jesus Christ has been given all things, and we as his subjects are heirs and fellow heirs with him. That should excite you. That he's been given everything and he dispenses it to his people to take care of them, to provide for them. We have nothing but what he gives us, and he gives us everything we need. And you know, sometimes he gives us even more than we need. I remember hearing years ago a story of a seminary in its nascent years. They were in a crunch. They were down to a deadline raising money to get this property that they felt certain God wanted them to have, but the monies were just trickling in. And they got right down within 1 hour of the closing deadline. The parties had to be from Little Rock, Arkansas to Memphis, Tennessee. Now, those of you who have driven that stretch of interstate know that's a pretty desolate little stretch of highway out there, but that's all aside. It even makes Memphis look wonderful when you're driving from Little Rock and you finally see Memphis rise up on the bluff there. And so they're hurrying. And at the last moment, the last money comes in. And as the gentleman telling the story puts it, we arrived, we got there, and wouldn't you know it, just like the Lord, he gave us $2 more than we needed. Sometimes he gives us more than we need. In fact, I'd submit often he does. He gives us everything that we need. He's a good God. He's a benevolent master, and we're his slaves. He rules over us gently. You remember what Isaiah says? He will not even crush a bruised reed. In other words, take a broken flower, for example. You know, you look at it, and it's broken over, and he won't even snip that off and put it in a vase of water, but rather he'll prop it up and mend it. That's what he does for us. He's a benevolent ruler. He's a savior. He's a supernatural savior. And you can't help noticing the whole supernatural flavor of this passage throughout again when he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now listen, we'll consider this more tonight, but you know, it's so easy for us to think Son of God. We're sons of God, right? We're adopted sons of God. And so we can easily project that back on Jesus and say, well, that doesn't make Jesus anything particularly special, and some cults and world religions say that. Well, you know, sons of God, that's a common term. But that's not what's being said here. What's being attributed to Christ here, being the Son of God, is exactly what happens in the New Testament in John when Jesus calls upon his Father and claims that his Father sent him, and the Hebrew leaders understood, no, he's not talking about adopted sonship here. He's talking about being very God of very God. He's talking about being the Messiah that the Father would send from heaven. That's what he's talking about. He's claiming deity. He's claiming divinity. He's claiming to be God. And they set out to stone him. Jesus even told them in one of John's accounts, you know why you hate me? Why you claim that I blaspheme? Because I claim to be the Son of God. That's the point here. Not that he would be an adopted son through faith in God as we are, but he was the very Son of God, the eternally begotten one. That's who Jesus is. We often at this time of the year get suckered into the sentimentalism of the day, and we think about a little manger that doesn't look much like a Middle Eastern manger at all, and we think about a stable that doesn't look like a Middle Eastern stable at all, and It, as I said last week, you know, it's clean and the straw is nice and pretty as if you just bought it from Home Depot. And we get this image, this false image in our mind of this little one, and yet he's not a little one any longer. He grew up. He grew up to save sinners. He was crucified. He was raised from the dead. He ascended on high, as we've confessed this morning. And he even now sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And he'll come again. And he'll come in power and glory and might. Not humbled and humiliated, but exalted. So our mind is turned to the heavens when we think of this Savior. This is what we ought to think about. The Holy One. The one who is the Son of the Most High. The one who, with Him, everything is possible. Because He is God. So I ask you this morning, do you believe this? Not the sentimentalism. Don't put your faith there. You do understand that faith of itself is empty. Faith is only as important as the object it latches onto. And if faith takes on the wrong object, then it's not a saving faith. But when faith attaches itself to the proper object, the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is a saving faith. One is misleading. One is soul damning to believe in the wrong things. One brings you life and life everlasting when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High, the Holy One. The one that was born of the Virgin. The one who was supernaturally conceived. The one who is Jesus Christ. The King we've spoken of is in the house this morning by way of the Holy Spirit. We ought to bow down and tremble. And then we ought to, as we sing, we ought to rise up and rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice. We do bow down and tremble. If the demons tremble at the thought of our Savior, how much ought we who love Him tremble in reverence and awe? Now, Lord, we pray that You'd work faith in each of our hearts, that we'd leave this place loving You more, trusting You better, totally dependent upon You only. And this we pray in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing, O Come, Emmanuel.
Thanks again for listening to this audio sermon from the pulpit of Covenant Presbyterian Church. These sermons are provided for the edification of church members who wish to hear the sermons again, and for those who are providentially hindered from attending our